1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning is where we're going to direct our comments. And what I want to do is spend some time talking about the admonitions or exhortations given by the Apostle Paul to his young companion Timothy, who was an evangelist. And I do think that as you look at the epistles that Paul wrote both to Timothy and Titus, there are certain things that are directly applicable to the work of an evangelist, admonitions that are given for that purpose. It is for this reason that the denominational world has referred to these particular epistles as the pastoral epistles. Because, as you know, the denominational construct in general with regard to the pulpit preacher is he is the pastor of the congregation. Now, we understand that the term pastor, it is actually used in Scripture, has reference to the office of elder. There are three terms that are used: pastor and elder, and then overseer or bishop, as is translated in the King James Version of the text. Three different words having reference to three different aspects of the elder's position and the oversight of a congregation. The word pastor, when it is referring to the elders, has reference to the responsibility elders have to feed the flock. That is one of the reasons why men who would serve in that capacity are to be apt to teach and able to convict the gainsayer. But since it has something to do with feeding the flock, having reference to disseminating to them the Word of God, and a pulpit preacher commonly proclaims the gospel, it's not surprising that some would apply that term to him as pastor. I am not a pastor, I am an evangelist. Timothy, though he may have become a pastor, there is no indication of that from the epistles as Paul gave these instructions to him. He was instructing him as an evangelist, one who shared the gospel of the Lord. And there were some specific instructions that were given to Timothy in this particular text with regard to the interaction that he had with individuals in the church. We want to make note of those. Some personal admonitions, but more importantly, the interaction that he had with God's people. I want to make some applications to me as an evangelist and to explain why it is that I act the way I do, the things that I do, why I do them from time to time that may be perhaps confusing to some. But also, I think that there are a number of things that each of us can learn that will be beneficial. So there are direct applications that you can make yourself. I want to begin in chapter 4 and look at verses 12 through 16. We will say that this will serve to introduce our study and indeed is a specific exhortation to Timothy concerning some personal responsibilities that he had as a child of God. He said, first of all, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Two parts to this particular admonition. One is the recognition that Timothy was a young man and that some, as a result of his youth, may not show a proper respect for the authority that he had as an evangelist. When we talk about authority, when we talk about the authority that elders have as an example, it is within the purview of oversight. That's what bishops are. They are overseers. That's what the term entails. And so there is some authority that is inherent in that. That's not what we're talking about with regard to the authority of an evangelist. We do want to note that whenever an individual is proclaiming a message from God's Word, that is, in accord with God's will, whether it be an application that is made or whether it be an inspired man who in the first century proclaimed the message or whether it be a citing of a passage, that these things, because they actually emanate from God, when the man says them, despite his age, despite his personality, despite his lack of polish or his amount of polish, despite perhaps his Bible knowledge, if he is speaking from the Word, as he speaks, he has authority. So there is the responsibility that we have when an evangelist speaks and he gives a sense of God's Word that is accurate, that we give heed to the words. Those words are authoritative. There is that intrinsic authority in the office of an evangelist to where individuals should respect what he has to say despite any perceived failings or lack that he might have because of age or because of of experience or because of talent. Now, having said that, in verse 12, there is in this, "Let no man despise your youth," an exhortation given to Timothy to not live his life in such a way as there be a ready reason for them to disregard his words. That is, because of the way he lives his life. And so the example that Timothy is to show to those that he preaches to should be, he says, an example in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. And so it has reference to the example of life, demeanor, those kinds of things. It's difficult to listen to what a man has to say if his life is something that is inconsistent with the doctrine that he proclaims. So there is a responsibility given to Timothy, even in regard to this idea, let no one despise your youth. I mean, we understand that if someone's going to despise us, there's nothing we can do about it. If we are seeking to live right and we are speaking authoritatively and some still disregard that, you know, you can't make someone respect you. But it certainly needs to be that such an individual will be wrong in God's eyes for showing that lack of respect, that it's not because of anything that is intrinsic in your character. The character of a man who serves as an evangelist. But of course, the application, I think, can be more broadly made concerning all of our responsibilities to act in that appropriate way. He says in verses 13 and following to give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, not to neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. He says to meditate on these things, that is, those things that have been read and studied. Give yourself or devote yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident. And so as an evangelist, one who preaches the gospel, it needs to be something that as individuals see him study, they see the fruit of his study and recognize that as a result of his effort, as a result of his meditation on God's word, that he is growing in knowledge and in spirit as a child of God and as a preacher of the gospel. I'm very much appreciative when individuals talk to me about the progress that I have made as a preacher over the time that I have spent with this congregation, almost 27 years now. I hope that I am a better preacher than I was when I first came in August of 1989. If not, there's something wrong there. But it is indeed something that is important, that you give yourself over to these kinds of things. Again, a direct application can be made to each of us. All of us need to meditate on God's word, to give ourselves to exhortation. We do understand that special need that evangelists have. If you're going to speak or proclaim the message of God, you want to be sure that what you are speaking is indeed true. You do not want to lead individuals astray. If you want to be accepted as one who is speaking from God and as one who should be heard, then individuals should be able to discern from your words that indeed you have prepared yourself. You have meditated upon the things that you want to say. So those are applications that I think are indeed beneficial to us. Now, when we get into the fifth chapter, if you have a New King James Version that is similar to mine, you may note that at the top of the fifth chapter, there is the heading, Treatment of Church Members. And I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about some of the responsibilities that evangelists have with regard to this. The first thing that I want to make note of, we can establish by way of example. If you'll read with me, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 9, I want to read the statement made concerning widows in verse 9 of the text, where he tells Timothy, "You, Timothy, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man." So what the Apostle Paul here is giving directions to Timothy as an evangelist to say, this is God's will. And it has reference in this particular case to the work of benevolence, that is an ongoing benevolence with regard to one who is a widow in a congregation. And so the Apostle Paul gives instructions concerning individuals who can and who are not to be received into the role. That is an ongoing work of benevolence with regard to those who are widows in the church. Now, I know that that is not necessarily as relevant today as it was in the first century because of the governmental and societal safeguards we have with regard to those who are widows. It could certainly be that there would be a woman of our number who is indigent through no fault of her own, who does not have family, an older woman who for whatever reason has fallen through the cracks of what culture can help her with, and she is in need. And as a result of that, it is certainly our right. We have authority to do so. It is certainly our obligation as a congregation of God's people to supply her want or need in an ongoing way under those circumstances. That's what the first part of the fifth chapter of Timothy is about. But there are restrictions that are placed by the Apostle Paul in this regard. You'll notice at the end of the discussion, which is the first 16 verses of this particular text, we're told in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And so there is a limitation that is placed. It has something to do with age. It has something to do with faithfulness. It has something to do with circumstance, so that the church is not to be burdened with all who are widows, but those who are, as the Apostle Paul defines it, really widows. Now, the point that I'm going to make with regard to this is that an evangelist has the responsibility to limit congregations to God's will. This is just an example of that. This is the practical application of the principle that is found throughout Scripture, that we are bound by the pattern, that we have certain things that we are authorized to do as a congregation of God's people, and we have other things that is not the work of the Lord's church in a local setting. It is not something that we have authority to do. And something an evangelist can do is give instructions with regard to those limitations. I think one of the most important things that I do as a preacher of the gospel is, as I proclaim God's word, is to establish the principles of authority that guide us as the people of God. The reason why we do this is so that we will not be tempted to stray from God's will and engage in activities that do not meet His approval. And it is not the case that everyone has the same measure of understanding with regard to either the authority principles or with regard to what is actually allowed, what is required, and what is prohibited by God. And so an evangelist has an opportunity, as he studies diligently and meditates on the things of God, to protect the people of God. And of course, that work of protection is something that goes hand in hand with the oversight of a local eldership in ensuring that the sheep, those members of the congregation, are directed in the right path and that they not go astray. So here are some specific restrictions concerning a specific circumstance that was present in the first century church. This is what the Holy Spirit required with regard to individuals who can be helped, individuals who should not be helped, and how they're to go about that process. And Paul tells Timothy that you are to do this. You're to instruct the brethren in this particular matter. And so a part of what I do as a gospel preacher is to proclaim God's message, saying this is what God allows, this is what God does not allow, this is why it is not allowed or prohibited by God. And we must remain true to that pattern that God has established for us in our practice. I may deal with Christians individually. I may deal with us as a congregation collectively in detailing these things, but that's part of the work of an evangelist. Now, there may not be a direct application can be made with regard to it, but I would encourage you, as those words are proclaimed, if indeed they are in accord with the principles established in God's word, that you respect the authority of the words and that you heed to and to submit to the things that God requires or that God prohibits with regard to your life personally, as well as with regard to our responsibilities as a local congregation. The second point that we want to note in this particular section is stated in verses 17 through 19, and that is the responsibility of an evangelist with regard to an eldership. This is one that I take very seriously. Every evangelist ought to. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul has to say. He says, first of all, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, with regard to these particular things, first of all, there has to do, again, with a limitation with regard to pattern, or perhaps a permission in this particular instance with regard to pattern. And that is the authority granted by the Holy Spirit for elders to receive support in the work that they do as elders. Now, it is more commonly in the Lord's church in our day that evangelists, as they give themselves wholly to the work of preaching, that they are supported in that work. That is certainly right and appropriate. But here in this text, we see that elders also, as they give themselves over to the work of oversight, and especially, as indicated in verse 17 of the text, those who do the dual work, both of oversight and preaching, that such individuals can rightly be supported in the work that they do. Now, I recognize in the United States of America, it is not that we commonly support men who serve as elders monetarily, but the fact is we have authority to do so. The Apostle Paul, as an evangelist, though he had the authority to receive support, he didn't always take advantage of that to which he had authority. There were times when, because it was more beneficial, instead of receiving support from the brethren, he made tents. And I think that most often, with regard to elders, that is their view on the matter, whether it be because they're still working in a secular job, whether it be because they have a pension, or perhaps, again, they receive money from the government and Social Security and other matters, that they do not want to burden the church with support. But it is something that is authorized. So here again is instruction that is given. Now, a more practical application for an evangelist is found in verse 19 of the text. I want you to read it again. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, why is that? Why is it that an evangelist is not to listen to individuals? That's what the word receive an accusation refers to. If someone comes to him with a criticism or a charge against the elders, that he's not to receive that. He's not to entertain that. Well, I think, first of all, that you can see a practical aspect to this. That it is as a practical truth, the fact that the evangelist has a voice of persuasion among a congregation of God's people. An evangelist, by definition, is one who stands and proclaims the word. Unlike what some claim, evangelism is not limited to the proclamation to the lost, but even in this particular context, we see it is likewise an individual who stands before the brethren for the purpose of teaching and edifying. An evangelist serves both purposes and does both works. And of course, this morning, we have such an example of such edification. I am aware of the fact that I have power of persuasion in the words that I share with you. I understand, as a result of the fact that I have a voice, perhaps a predominant voice, certainly the one that is most often heard, that I have an influence upon the brethren that, if used inappropriately, could result unduly in problems, destruction, division as a result of those kinds of things. And so it's a very serious duty that an evangelist has with regard to respecting, upholding, standing behind the authority of oversight in a local congregation, so that the Apostle Paul told Timothy, don't listen to people who are going to come to you and they're going to be criticizing, or in the specific words of the passage, accusing an elder, unless you'll notice that there are two or three witnesses. Now, in this regard, there must be that acknowledgement that elders, as men, are fallible, and there is a possibility that elders can be caught into sin. This is not an indication that we are simply to disregard sin that is present. What it is to do is to ensure that gossip, it is to ensure that sedition, it is to ensure that a desire to foment strife among the brethren does not have its origin or beginning in the voice that emanates most commonly among the brethren. It's not to be found there. And so it's a very serious charge, and one I would assure you that I personally take seriously. Now, why is it important for us to consider these things? I just want you to very quickly turn with me over to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews chapter 13, we are told in verse 7 of the text, the right attitude that we are to have toward the elders. And in fact, not just the elders, but those who are older and have authority over us, which could be more involved than simply an application to eldership in the local church, but is certainly inclusive of it. We're told in verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. We have individuals who have authority in the work of oversight. We are to heed them in the instructions that they give to us, insofar as it is impacted by God's word, and we also are to look to their example. That's one of the reasons why the qualifications are given in both Titus and 1 Timothy with regard to who can serve as an elder. You want men there who are indeed good examples and whose oversight, their feeding, the protection that they afford the flock is in accord with God's word, so that the right decisions are made, and as we look to them, indeed they can be respected. But I want you to notice the admonition that is given in verse 17 of the text, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for their souls, for your souls, excuse me, as those who must give account. So we are to submit to them. That's the concept, submission to authority, that we've been alluding to. They watch out for your souls. They will give an account to God for the work of oversight. That is, they are responsible for doing the best that they can of directing you as a member of a local congregation in the right path to strengthen you as a child of God. God will hold them accountable for their actions. It is not an easy work that they do. It is a work that is fraught with dangers and pitfalls. It is a very, very stressful work that they engage in. So what is the instruction given by the Hebrew writer in the latter part of verse 17? He says, let them do so. Let them serve as elders with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, when it says joy instead of grief, what's understood in the admonition is the individual who is causing them the grief, it will not be profitable for them. Now, grief is going to come with the office. Any elder that I've ever talked to recognizes that there are difficult times, times to where they are stressed as a result of the work of oversight. Let it not be that you are the reason for that stress, because God, who holds them accountable for oversight, certainly will hold you accountable if you are the one that is causing grief to the ones that God has determined to have that oversight and rule, and has put into that place for that purpose. It is not profitable for you to act in such a way. And so there is something to be said for the need for respect for the age and the wisdom of those who serve as elders. And that is especially so with regard to evangelists. But I would encourage you to recognize that that is likewise so, as Hebrews 13 indicates very clearly, for each and every one of us. Otherwise, if an individual comes and an individual is complaining about the work that the elders are doing, complaining about some aspect of that, and they are speaking what they are by definition doing in making such criticisms, are acting in a seditious manner. The word sedition, by the way, is not one that I chose because it's a colorful adjective. I want to explain to you what a sedition is. Seditious, the adjective. Sedition, the noun. A sedition is... Or being seditious is to incite or to cause people to rebel against authority. It is a term that is commonly used with regard to a rebellion against the authority of a king or magistrate, but it certainly is applicable in these circumstances as well. What happens when such accusations are received and entertained is that some are incited to rebel against the authority that is given by God to the elders. It is a seditious act. And I have seen it happen time and time and time again. I have seen any number of examples where evangelists entertained these seditious statements without sufficient witness as to any particular accusation. It is simply because someone comes to them and they disagree with something that is done. Perhaps they are not aware of the entire circumstances that surround the issue that is bothering them. Perhaps they do not have a full understanding as to why the elders make the decisions that they make, but they don't like that decision. They complain about the elders. They get the evangelist on their side. They recruit him. He's willing to engage in that activity. Division results as a result of it. How many times have you heard about elderships dissolving, churches splitting as a result of an evangelist actively being recruited and aligning himself against the eldership of a local congregation? It's not right. It's not proper, but it is often the end result. You know, there are individuals who will say they do not want to have an eldership. They would instead have a men's business meeting, which we recognize and understand is perhaps an expedient in the absence of men qualified to serve as elders, but it is often itself a practice that is fraught with danger and is often destructive to the welfare of a local church. But there are some men who want more of a say, and if there are no elders, then they have an equal vote in what's going to go get on. And then you have individuals such as Diotrephes in 3 John. You'll remember Diotrephes was an individual who sought to gain preeminence in a particular congregation, and in fact went so far as to lay himself against the authority of the Apostle John himself. He was seditious in his acting, and indeed he would stand condemned before God as a result of those things. And so I would encourage you, recognizing that if someone comes to me and he has a complaint against the eldership, he doesn't agree with something that is done, not talking about an accusation that is backed up, something that is seen, something that can be established by the mouth of two or three, that this individual is unworthy of serving, or this individual is as a result of some sin in his life to be admonished. We're not talking about that. If you come to me griping about the elders, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to do it, because I have a responsibility as an evangelist not to do it. I recognize, I've seen it enough in my experience how bad it is. But many of you already know that, and I recognize that you do. It's not the first time I've preached on this subject. It's not the first time that I have said I don't want to hear it. But what we also need to recognize by way of applying this particular principle to each and every one of us is that such sedition can come without the inclusion or involvement of the evangelist at all, or an evangelist at all. It can happen when brethren begin talking behind the scenes and begin complaining about the work that elders are doing. And so I would encourage you, if anything like that ever happens to you, if someone comes to you with a complaint, stop them. Tell them, I don't want to hear it. I'm unwilling to listen to you. If you have a problem with what the elders are doing, you have the responsibility to go to those elders just as you would with any other individual Christian and try to work it out. That is the imperative of love. We talked about that last week. And that is what is required of each of us. But I would encourage you not only to say I don't want to hear it, but admonish them for the audacity that they have shown to disregard God's will in this matter. And instead tell them, you need to have respect for the authority of those men. You need to recognize the difficult work that they are doing. And if there is something that you disagree with them about, you have to say, as you recognize that you have no right to judge motives, that you can only suspect that what they are doing is out of the motivation of love that God requires each of us to have, and seek explanation from them themselves with regard to any issues that you might have. I want you to think about that. And by the way, I would ask that you do the same thing with me. If you don't like what I have to say, you don't like the way I conduct myself, and I have heard this, someone says to someone, and then they say, well, there have been some people talking about length of the lesson. Some people talking about And by the way, because Dennis, I got his eyebrows raised, not anything recently, and I'm not saying this for any specific purpose in that regard, but I'm just aware of those kinds of things that happen. You know, there are some that are saying you should have, well, they ever said it to me. And isn't that the responsibility that we have? To go to individuals and try to work it out in a spirit of love as brethren. And so such admonition is something that is certainly applicable to me as an evangelist, but I think likewise applicable to each and every single one of us as we are called to respect the authority of the elders. Okay, continuing on, we've got a few others that we want to make note of through the fifth chapter and into the sixth, and we'll try to go over those a bit more rapidly. You'll notice in chapter 5, in verses 20 and 21, following immediately that statement, "Do not receive the accusation against the elder," the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." And so, understand this, because it is never a pleasant thing. And to be honest, there is hesitation on the part of evangelists to do so. But I want you to recognize that there is authority for public rebuke. Public rebuke by name when it is appropriate, and the purpose for that is to shame the individual who is guilty of that sin. That is not what we might refer to today as a politically correct thing to do. And when I say politically correct, I'm not talking about politically correct in our society. I'm saying that if you do that, it raises a ruckus among God's people. But there is absolutely no doubt in this case that there are times and circumstances when sin is present, when it is required that a public rebuke naming the individual guilty of those sins be offered or proffered so that the rest may fear. Now, one of the common times in which that is done in our day is in naming an individual who is teaching error. It may not be necessarily that that individual is in the number, but I want you to understand the principle that is found here. Paul did it time and time again. Demetrius and John did it with Diotrephes. And there are others who have been mentioned. Alexander the coppersmith, excuse me, and Demetrius and others who are mentioned in Scripture and named specifically as individuals who are worthy of censure as a result of the doctrine that they taught. Now, why is that? Number one, to warn of the doctrine. But notice the other aspect of this in verse 20 of the text, that the rest also may fear. There should be consequence for sin. And when an individual teaches error, he persists in that error, he proclaims that error publicly, and as a result of that leads others astray. Or, 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter, with regard to an individual who is engaging in sin, that is public and known by all, persists in that sin and leads others astray or influences others, as was done in 1 Corinthians 5, with regard to their arrogance being puffed up in receiving such a one. Such individuals are worthy of censure. It is right and proper to do it. And there is, when we do that, the recognition that there are consequences to sin, and there is a need for us to be aware of those things lest we ourselves engage in the same kinds of activities so that the others will fear. This is part of the work of an evangelist. How many times we have seen individuals today castigated, criticized, because they had the temerity to actually name a name. You don't have the right to name the name. You're not Paul. Well, I certainly am not Paul, but I heed the instructions that Paul gave to Timothy as an evangelist to do the same things in the work that I do. And that's something that we're called to do. Continuing on, verse 22 and chapter 6 and verse 11 as well. There is the call for an evangelist. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Chapter 6 and verse 11. "You, O man of God, flee these things," having reference to evil things, "and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." The call for purity and righteousness in life cannot be overstated for any individual who would stand before any other individual and seek to proclaim to him a message from God's Word. And again, applicable certainly to the evangelist, but likewise applicable to each and every one of us. In chapter 6 and verse 12, we have two more, then I'll let the lesson be completed. Notice the statement, "Fight the good fight." Again, not a politically correct thing in the church today to recognize that an evangelist is a pugilist. It's not something to say that we enjoy sparring, because that certainly is not the case. But the fact that the life of a Christian in general, and specifically the life of an individual who have proclaimed the message, is by its nature a life of conflict, It is a ministry of conflict because there are always individuals who will no longer be willing to accept sound doctrine, but instead will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn their ears away from truth. It is why elders are given the responsibility to convict the gainsayer, because whenever truth is preached, error rears its ugly head and must be beaten down. And while it is not acceptable generally in society to talk militarily, to use militaristic imagery with regard to the work of preaching, with regard to standing as a Christian, with regard to Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the whole armor of God and fighting against the evil influences of this world, Satan himself, it is certainly a scriptural principle that is supplied here in this text and in many others. And so we are, each of us, to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then finally, and this is extremely important for a preacher, but it's extremely important for each and every one of us. In verses 13 and 14, actually following down through verse 16, notice what he says. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. The need for perseverance. One thing that I've seen, I do not think that this is necessarily a pervasive truth, but nevertheless I've seen examples of it. Individuals who have proclaimed steadfastly the truth in opposition to error through the institutional issues of the 1950s and 60s, they fought the fight, they were resolute in that often, they lost their jobs where they were preaching because individuals were not willing to stand for truth with regard to that particular heresy. They suffered a great deal for that, but as they grew older, they became unwilling to fight the new issues that arose. Perhaps it's because they became tired. Maybe it's because they became soft. Maybe it's because they were beaten down. I don't know the reason why some chose not to continue to fight, but instead to allow error to go unanswered. But evangelists cannot do that, one who's worthy of his ministry as a preacher of God's word. He has to always be willing to proclaim the gospel in the presence of error and to stand for truth in opposition to the same. But brethren, that need is present for each and every one of us. I know it becomes difficult. I know you get tired of hearing such messages. But the call for us to be steadfast in the proclamation and stand for those things that are right is an ongoing one, and we are required to remain steadfastly in that walk until the end, until our hope is realized. So don't ever falter, and don't ever say, this battle's not mine, or I'm tired, or I'm just not willing to do it again. Always stand, no matter how difficult it may be, upon the truth of God's word, lift and uphold the hands of those who are so doing. Support the elders in their diligent efforts of oversight. And in so doing, you will be doing the work of a warrior in the army of the Lord. And so these are good things for me to think about. And I study and meditate on these things. I wanted to share some of the principles to you as well. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. You were touched by anything said in this lesson, desire the prayers of the congregation, have a need to publicly confess sin, or perhaps you're not a child of God but want to today to become one. We offer our invitation to you. If you're not a child of God, but you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you must repent of your sins. That means to turn away from them. It means to strive to no longer practice them. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and you must be baptized to have your sins washed away. If that is something you want to do today, we offer the invitation to you. It's extended now. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?